This morning's reading is taken from James chapter 5, and we're starting to read at verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Our Heavenly Father, we have sung that your testimony, your word is most sure and makes the simple wise. Father, we confess that we are simple and we need your help. So speak to us from your great wisdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A man called James Brewer was arrested in 1977 after he was suspected of killing his neighbour, a man called Jimmy Carroll, in a fit of jealous rage. Brewer and his wife were brought in for questioning, and then they were put on bail. But they jumped bail, they ran away, they fled to the other side of the country, to Oklahoma, and they began a brand new life there. They got new names. They even became active in the local church, that they started a Bible study group in their own home. But then in 2009, more than 30 years later, Brewer felt the urge to come clean. He had just suffered a stroke and he was very near to death. He was expected to die any moment and he wanted to confess to the murder that he had committed so many years before. And so his wife went and got the police and brought them to the bedside so he could fess up. It was a deathbed confession. What was the problem? Well, he didn't die. He ended up recovering. And when he had recovered, he was taken away to prison for his crimes. It's an amusing story. It's a true story. There is that saying, isn't there, that we often hear, confession is good for the soul. Confession is good for the soul. You've heard that, haven't you? So here's the question today. Is it true? Is it true that confession is good for the soul? And what does that mean anyway? Well, we're coming towards the end of our series looking at these one another commands in the New Testament. We've heard a lot in the last few weeks of the need to love one another and be at peace with one another, to teach one another, carry one another's burdens, offer hospitality to one another, forgive one another, encourage one another. And no doubt you have already noticed today's command, verse 16, confess your sins to each other. And I wonder how you feel as I say those words. I wonder if it makes you feel uncomfortable to know that I'm about to spend the next 25 minutes telling us that it is good and the Bible commands us Christians to confess our sins to one another. I wonder how you feel about that. Is that kind of confession good for the soul? Because it sounds a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Well, James gives a resounding yes. Confession, that is owning up to the things that we've done that are wrong, is so good for us. And there are two reasons for that. I've mentioned them already this morning. Confessing our sin brings forgiveness, and confessing our sin brings freedom. We're going to move around the Bible a little bit to help us explore that theme. But Before we do, we're starting here in James chapter 5. This little nugget about confessing sins is slap bang in the middle of this passage, which I have to be honest and say is not the easiest passage to understand. So before we come to our headings, just look down at James chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them." Now, the next and final sermon in this series is entitled "Pray for One Another." So I don't want to steal too much thunder from next week, but it's fairly clear what James is saying. Whatever your situation in life, a good response is prayer. Whatever your situation, a good response is prayer. Are you in trouble? Say your prayers. You feeling happy? Sing your prayers. Are you sick? Well, get other people to pray, especially the elders in this case. And the reference to anointing with oil makes perfect sense. Anointing with oil in the Old Testament was a sign of especially dedicating people or things to God. And so the oil is just a symbol of devoting or dedicating this sick person especially to God's care. So far, so straightforward. Whatever your circumstances, the right response is prayer. That's simple. But it's challenging, isn't it? Is that the way we journey through life? Is everything in life touched by prayer like this? I think then that verse 15 might bring two questions to your minds. Have a look at verse 15. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven." I think that raises two questions. Here they are. Firstly, is James saying that sick people will always be healed when we pray for them? And secondly, is this passage saying that sick people are sick because they've sinned? I think those are the two questions that come to our minds. And I think the Bible would answer those questions like this: no and maybe. No and maybe. So firstly, does this mean that we should always expect sick people to be healed when we pray for them? The answer, I think, is no. Now, it's a complicated verse and we don't quite have time to do it huge justice. But for now, just notice that this prayer is to be offered in faith. And when we say that, don't think of faith as if it were some sort of blind magic force that has power on its own. No, you have faith in someone, in this case, in God. That's why at the end of verse 15, if they are raised up to good health again, it's the Lord that does it. You see that? So prayer is not like some sort of a magic trick or a spell. And it isn't that the elders, who are the ones doing the praying in this case, it isn't that the elders are invested with some special powers. Chris and I are sorry to disappoint you that we don't have that kind of power. And you'll notice anyway that in verse 16, it's not just the elders that are supposed to pray for sick people. All of us should pray for one another. So in the end, if this person is healed, it's because we have faith in God and it's God who does the healing. You see, praying with faith in God means trusting the matter to him. It means trusting the matter to his good character and his perfect will. Now look, James does have a positive tone here. Maybe it is a rebuke to us. Maybe we do often pray for healing without really expecting God to answer. We need to pray in faith that he can, if he so chooses, heal. And yet there are enough places in the Bible, of course, where God in his perfect will chooses not to grant healing. Even the Apostle Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh, quite possibly a physical ailment, which God chose not to relieve. So will he always heal? No. But we pray with great faith that he can. And we trust his perfect will. Secondly, though, see how verse 15 ends. If they have sinned, and he's still talking about the sick person here, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So the question is this: is this passage saying that sick people are sick because they've sinned? And the Bible's answer, I think, is maybe. You see, if, verse 15, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. In a general sense, of course, it is true that sin is the cause of all sickness in our world. Sin is the way that we push the Creator out, as it were, of his own universe. We ignore his law. We want to run his world our way. And that means we live in a world that is broken and dysfunctional. It means it's a place that's not as it should be. And so it's a place of suffering. Of course, sometimes we suffer because of the sin of others. But what about this sick man? Is there any direct link up? Is he sick in this way because he did that sin? Well, maybe, but only maybe. If we are suffering repeated sickness, it is a question worth asking. Is my sin in part responsible? But let me suggest it is quite dangerous. It is a dangerous game to play to try and join up the dots between particular sins and particular sufferings and pretend we know because we don't. Jesus taught his disciples that very lesson in Luke chapter 13. You don't need to turn to it now. The backstory there is that there's been a health and safety disaster. A tower has been built in the city of Jerusalem. They must have breached construction regs because the tower falls down, and in the process, some people die. Now, if it was America, there'd be a lawsuit, but this is ancient Israel, so instead there's a question. The question is this: did these people die because of some particular sin? And Jesus replies to that question. This is Luke chapter 13, verse 4. Those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. But Jesus is saying you cannot tie up specific sins to specific consequences. But you know enough, says Jesus, you know enough to know that you are sinful and you need to repent. There's a lot more that could be said, but I hope that helps to decipher those verses a little bit. And if you've got lost or drifted off, I quite understand. But now's the time to snap back awake again, because here comes the big points. Right here in the middle of this passage, James drops this little golden nugget of truth. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, in the first instance, he is again talking about the sins of this sick man, the sins that might possibly have caused his sickness. But there is a wider point here. He's saying something very special, something healing and restorative happens when Christian people within a church family are honest enough to confess their sins to each other. Let me say that again. Something very special, something healing and restorative happens when Christian people in a church family are honest enough to confess their sins to one another. And here's the first point: confessing sin brings forgiveness. We can say, I think, with a fair degree of certainty, that Donald Trump is not a Bible-believing Christian. That might sound like a very bold claim. Maybe it is. But I think on the evidence, we can say that it's true. He was asked in an interview some months ago if he had ever asked God for forgiveness for his actions. And Trump replied this way: I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so, he said. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into the picture. I don't. Now, but the point is not about Donald Trump here. Only God knows his heart. The point is this: confession of our sin, that means admitting to God that we've pushed him out, we've lived our own way, we've broken his law, that is at the very heart of the Christian faith. So, like, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're just looking in, or you're not sure, maybe you think that a Christian is someone who thinks they're a good person. And maybe you think a Christian is someone who is a religious person, whatever that means, or a person who obeys the rules. But listen, if that's what you think, you could not be more wrong. See, a real Christian is a person who knows they've mucked up in life by rejecting God and breaking his law. A real Christian is a person who has come to God in sorrow, knowing they've mucked up life, admitting their guilt. And the wonderful, life-giving, life-changing news of the Christian faith is that God has sent his son, Jesus, to live on earth and to die. And as he dies, he takes on himself the punishment that should have been ours for our sin, so that those who do this, who come to God in confession, can find complete forgiveness and a whole new life. Yeah, that's the heart of the Christian faith. So, of course, when I sin, I do hurt others. But in the end, all sin is sin against God. So when he says to us, don't lie, but we do, or when he says to us, don't commit adultery, but we do, or when he says to us, don't be proud, and we do, we are shaking our fist in God's face and saying, you know what? I know better than you. And we break his good and perfect law. So all sin in the end is sin against God. So at the very heart of the Christian faith is confession of sin to God. So let me ask you, have you done that yet? Do you know the peace of mind? Do you know the good news of the gospel? And even if you are a Christian, is that confession of sin a regular, ongoing part of life? It's one reason I always lead us in a prayer of confession, but it needs to be part of your individual prayer life too. All sin is sin against God. Part of that, of course, is that we do sin against one another. We do hurt one another. And look, the reality, even in a church as small as ours, is that we are constantly sinning against one another. What happens when you get a bunch of broken sinners together? Well, sin. Lots of it. To one another. It's our harsh words and our proud attitudes. It's our selfish actions. And then there's the things that we neglect to do for one another that we should do. James says there is wisdom and there is power in confessing our sins to one another, in being willing to quickly own up and seek forgiveness from the person we've hurt. See, when we do that, we are being honest about who we are. Imperfect people. People who sin, people who hurt others, people who neglect others. We're being honest about who we are. How often do old grudges fester? How often are churches filled with strife because people are so proud and will not own up to the wrong they've done and say sorry? How often? Too often. There have been a number of times in my time here, the last year and a half, when to individuals and once or twice to the whole church, I've had to say, sorry, I think I got that wrong. James says, confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. He's saying there's something powerful and healing and restorative about doing that. Listen, it changes the atmosphere in a church when people are prepared to do that. People soften, friendships are healed, the church is held together in unity when we are brave enough and humble enough to open our mouths and say, I'm sorry, I got that wrong. When we're humble enough to admit what we all know anyway, which is that we're all sinners, only saved by God's grace. So confession brings forgiveness. Forgiveness from God, forgiveness from one another. But there's more to say than that. Here's the second point. Confessing sin brings freedom. Now, you might ask, of course, well, what do I confess to and to whom? Well, this is not scripture, but I think it's wise. One Christian teacher gives this wise advice. He says this: if the sin I commit is a sinful thought confined to my own heart, then to the Lord and to the Lord alone I must confess my sin. If I sin privately against my wife, privately I must confess this sin to her and to the Lord. If I sin against my family, I must confess this sin to my family and to the Lord. If I sin against the whole church, to the whole church, I must confess my sin and to the Lord. And there's wisdom in that, because it's about confessing to those we have wronged and hurt, to God, to others. But I think there's more. There will be times when it helps us to confess, to speak about our struggles with sin to another Christian that we know and trust, not to ask their forgiveness, they're not the wronged party, but to seek their help. A well-known theologian said this. I think it's one of the most perceptive things I've read about the church in a long time. He said this: the pious fellowship, and he isn't meaning pious in a positive sense, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners, but the fact is we're all sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. You've got to conceal it. In other words, we can end up with a church culture where we are a bunch of hypocrites, because we're happy to say that we're sinners in some general sense, but never actually own up to any sins. We're happy to say, oh, yeah, I'm a sinful person, but we'll never go further. We'll never get more specific. We're happy to say I'm a sinful person. Rarely do we say, you know, I'm an angry person, or I have a severe tendency to gossip, or I'm proud, and I'm sorry. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so everyone must conceal his sin from himself, from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners, but we all are. Now, of course, it's not right or appropriate to have what we'll call confession diarrhea, where all of us are constantly spilling our guts about every sin we have ever thought to everyone all the time. But let's be honest, that is not our problem. Maybe one of the reasons that we never experience that the freedom from the power of sin in the way we'd like to is that we are so unwilling to enlist the help of others, to speak openly, privately to them about our struggles, perhaps just to one person, a close, trusted Christian friend. See, part of the power of sin is the secrecy of sin. Psalm 32, we sang it earlier, says this: I kept my sin in and my bones wasted away. It wasn't good for me. Maybe one of the reasons we never experience the freedom from the power of sin in the way we'd like to is that we are so unwilling to enlist the help of others, to speak honestly and openly, privately about our struggles. Back in James 5, do you see the goal of all this? The goal of all these one another relationships, the one another relationships in the church, where we are prepared even to get real and honest enough to talk about our struggles. Do you see the goal? Do you see how God could use relationships like that? This is verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. We don't ever want to talk about our sin. But James says it's a life or death issue. And maybe, Maybe that the help and the wisdom of a trusted friend could do this for you, save your soul from death. But we are so proud, we won't even mention our sin at all. And if we won't speak about our sin, even to a trusted friend, I think it shows, and I see this in myself, I think it shows we are more interested in keeping up appearances than we are in growing in godliness. Churches where sinful people just pretend to be pious and put on a face and keep up appearances, they're not gospel churches. Because the Christian gospel tells me I'm a sinner, and I know it's true, so I confess my sin to God. The Christian gospel tells me I'm a sinner, and I know it's true, so I confess my sin to those I've hurt. Now, the Christian gospel tells me I'm a sinner, and I know it's true, but I want to change. So maybe I find a friend or a small group with whom I'm real, honest about my struggles, that they may help me, turn me back from error, and in so doing, save my soul from death. We finish with these words, Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious, wonderful good news of the gospel. Thank you that you took pity on us, and even while we were far from you, still your enemies, you sent your Son. Thank you that your desire is that no one should perish, but everyone should come to repentance, as your word says. Thank you that you have drawn us to repentance, to seeing our need of Jesus, the wonderful Savior. Thank you for new life and a fresh start. Thank you that you don't leave us on our own, as we seek day by day to leave behind our sin and grow more like Jesus. Thank you that you give us help. You give us the family of your people. Father, please keep us from being a church that is double-minded and hypocritical and proud. Please help us to be a church where we are quick and ready to confess the things that we have done that are wrong, because we know our own hearts well enough to know that there are so many things like that. And please help us to be a church where we are committed to one another, that we would be real and honest, that we would help to turn one another from error and save one another even from death. Thank you that that is the kind of help you give through your people, the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.